here this evening. Thank you for all the inquiries as to my health. I'm feeling somewhat better today. I'm going to stay off the lavalier mic just in case I have to cough my lungs up or anything like that. I wouldn't want to do that into a microphone if I can avoid it. But hopefully you'll be able to hear me all right. We were picking up where we left off. Those who were here this morning know that we covered two-thirds of the lesson that I had planned. We were talking about blushing in the context of Jeremiah chapter 6 and in the broader context of sin in the world, living in a sinful world. And the topic for today is who it is that should be blushing. And I argued, first of all, that to a certain extent, at least, we all ought to blush because we all sin. And no matter what our intentions, no matter what our excuses, no matter what how seldom it may be in our own mind, nevertheless, any sin is a bad sin. And when we find ourselves falling short, it ought to be a source of shame to us because we know what sin means. We know what sin cost God, what it cost Jesus. And it should motivate us, hopefully does motivate us, to sin as seldom as possible. And when we do find ourselves in sin, that we make remedy as quickly as possible. And we talked also about those who countenance sin, those ones who know that sin exists, and they've decided to keep their peace about it. They've decided to let it go, at least in the short term, and not make a big deal about it. And how it is our job as Christians to stand apart from the world, to stand apart from sin. And that if we have decided that we are going to disengage in this battle against sin, that ought to characterize our life, that did characterize Jesus' life, that also is a source of shame. We're going to get a little bit more, a little bit more close to home with the third point here. The third point is everyone who minimizes sin. And here we're not just talking about people who allow sin to exist in the general vicinity. We're talking here about people who commit sin and know they're committing sin and decide with whatever rationale they want to use here that it's just not that big of a deal. And I suppose we've probably all done this. You know, it's just a little thing. I preached a sermon a couple of years ago that I entitled Living in Smallville. And it was taken from the story of Lot and how Lot was caught up in the sin of his culture, maybe not personally caught up. His family was, as it turns out, looks like. But he didn't want to leave Sodom. He had to be dragged, essentially, out of Sodom, knowing what was going to happen to Sodom. And as he is fleeing from the wreckage and soon-to-be wreckage, he looks over at the little town of Zoar, which is literally translated small, and he says, you know, maybe I could live there. Maybe that wouldn't be that big of a deal. If I lived in this little town, maybe that would be okay. And of course, the Lord permitted it. Before too long, though, he had moved out of Zoar as well, perhaps realizing that a little bit of sin, a little bit of corruption, a little bit of depravity is a little bit too much. And that's what we're going to talk about here for a little bit this evening. The tendency that we have oftentimes to minimize sin on a variety of levels. First of all, let's talk about isolated sins, isolated infractions. Sometimes sins come in clusters. I think it's safe to say if you're sinning in one area, very good chance you're sinning in another area. But as far as one sin versus another, there is a tendency to think that one is better than two. You know, two is better than four. Five is better than 20. If we can characterize this sin of ours as being an exception, something that is abnormal, not the rule. Well, and I think Christians make a habit of this. It's very easy to do. I'm a Christian, absolutely. Do you obey God? Sure, I do. Absolutely, I do. Do you walk in the light? Yes, I do. You occasionally step out? Well, yes, I do. Well, how about that? Well, I guess I probably shouldn't do that. If you want to be technical about it, I shouldn't do this thing that I'm doing. But you know what? It's my token vice. Have you ever heard anybody describe themselves as having a token vice? As though, I'm allowed one. I'm not sure exactly where we heard that we're allowed one. We didn't hear it from the Bible, as far as I can tell. But nevertheless, we can convince ourselves, however we manage to get there, that sin in isolation is not necessarily that big of a deal. This reminds me of the text in James chapter 2 and verse number 10 and 11. And the point of this context is that the brethren there, these Jewish Christians, have gotten in the habit of showing partiality, which I gather was pretty much standard practice in the synagogues, that certain people had particular standing in the Jewish community. These ones got the good seats. The ones who did not necessarily have good standing would get the poor seats. And this culture of favoritism, this culture of social delineation, had found its way into the church, at least as far as the Jews were concerned. And James points out that this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. Now, who gets to sit in what seat? Hold on a second. Let me back up a little bit. I was about to say, whoever sits who gets to sit in what seat isn't really that big of a deal, and we all know that. That might not be the best way of phrasing that, because I've been in places where if you sit in the wrong seat, you get hung. You know, it is a very, very serious thing. But I trust you understand what I'm meaning in a general sense here. This is not a major infraction. Who gets to sit underneath the fan, or who doesn't get to sit underneath the fan, or who gets to sit in the back row or the front row, or whatever row it is that's popular these days. That doesn't seem to be that big of a deal in our culture. And maybe it wasn't in their culture either. Maybe as far as, well, we shouldn't be partial. Okay, I get that. But it's just seating arrangements. That's all it is. Well, James says here, we'll back up verse number 9. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. These ones who have spent their entire life keeping the law, they violated that law in their pursuit of doing the things of the law, ironically. For, and here's his rationalization, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For, and here's a further explanation, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, what he's saying here is this. God gave the law. God gave all of it. If you want to put it in more New Testament kind of terminology, God gave us the gospel. God gave us all of it. And how much of it are we required to keep? How much of it is okay to not keep? Well, I would like to think that we would all agree, at least in principle, we need to keep it all. And this is why. Because God gave it all. The same God that gave the command that you don't mind keeping also gave the command that you don't especially mind breaking. Well, doesn't that show disrespect to God either way? Regardless of whether you break the stealing commandment or break the adultery commandment or break the partiality commandment or whatever commandment it happens to be. So there's no such thing as a token vice. There's no such thing as a sin in isolation that is considered to be not that big of a deal. Any sin that is committed is an offense to God. Any sin that is committed before God needs to be repented of and corrected as quickly and completely as possible. Well, let's talk about technical infractions. Technical infractions count. And this is a very important point in the modern day when there is a great deal of controversy among the Lord's people, among the denominations, at least between us and the denominations, maybe not among the denominations, but as far as getting things right, crossing T's and dotting I's. There is a very real sense in which procedural aspects of God's word are seen as marginal. Not that big of a deal. Not like moral aspects. You know, God's moral aspects, you need to respect that, which I find inconsistent. I'm not sure that I can point to a moral aspect other than maybe murder that people are consistent about. We're supposed to, you know, let's take the adultery law. Are we going to all as Christians agree that adultery is wrong? No, you're not going to get unanimity on that. Not in the modern day, you're not going to. But anyway, that's another story. You're going to get a great deal of pushback if you argue that God is particular about the way things get done. Maybe you've had a conversation with someone about instrumental music, or maybe about the Lord's Supper on Sundays versus on Saturdays or whatever. And this person is kind of dumbfounded. Why is that such a big deal? I mean, it's just procedures. It's just it has nothing to do with my walk with Christ, has nothing to do with my commitment to God, has nothing to do with my regard for the Bible. It's just crossing T's and dotting I's. Surely it can't be that big of a deal. Well, I get that, and I imagine you get that as well. That doesn't mean we're right and God's wrong. And in fact, we can look at a long history of God's dealings with so-called technical violations and how he responded to them. In fact, I think you can make a fairly decent case that God is at least as dogmatic about his technical violations as he is about his moral violations. Nadab and Abihu are perhaps the poster boys for this kind of attitude. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, you may remember the story that these sons of Aaron offered up this strange fire before the Lord, whatever that is. Clearly not the fire that they were supposed to offer, at least. And God struck them dead. You know, bringing their fire in from the wrong place, starting their fire the wrong way, presenting it in the wrong vessel, you know, whatever it happens to have been. It was a technical violation. Maybe it was intentional, maybe it was deliberate, maybe it was accidental, maybe it was careless. The Bible doesn't go out of its way to explain the rationale of Nadab and Abihu. I suspect that's because it doesn't matter what the rationalization was. They violated God's will, and God killed them for it. And that struck fear into the hearts of Aaron, obviously, and Aaron's family. Nadab, being the oldest son of Aaron, presumably would have been the next high priest. Abihu standing next to him. That's a rather extreme reaction for someone of what we would consider to be a royal family. They're struck dead because of a technical violation. Now, if you want to argue that that is not necessarily parallel to someone bringing a piano into the building or someone taking the Lord's Supper on Thursday night or whatever, I'm not going to argue with you. But I will assert that the principle of standing by God's, the letter of God's laws, including the technical aspects of it, there's ample precedent for that. And if, in fact, you are trying to please God, if that is your goal, and I would like to think that it is, if that's what you want to do with your life, is please God in your life, in your worship, in every aspect of your character, then doesn't it stand to reason that you're going to go out of your way to adhere to these laws rather than making up some kind of convoluted rationalization in your mind for breaking those laws? Again, the one who breaks the one is guilty of all, the text says. So it's not our place to say this kind of sin is not that big of a deal. All sin is a big deal. Accidental infractions as well. Well, I didn't mean it. Any of you have kids? Any of you ever hear this in your house? I didn't mean it. Oh, if you didn't mean it, I guess it didn't happen. No, let's just forget this entire incident ever occurred. I didn't mean to wreck the car. I didn't mean to set the sofa on fire. I didn't mean... I'm not arguing that you meant to do it. I'm a little gratified that you didn't mean to do it because it is different. Sins of rebellion are different. Sins of intentional violation of commandments, of laws, that's somewhat different from accidental things. I will grant that in principle. But the spilled glass of milk is still spilled. It still needs to get cleaned up, regardless of whether you intended to do it or not. And I think the rationalization in the mind of an 8-year-old is, if I didn't mean to do it, then it's not my fault. And if it's not my fault, then I can't be blamed for it. And I would suggest to you that that rationalization is not limited to 8-year-olds. I think that we get in a habit of rationalizing like this and carry that into our adult life. And therefore, anything that I didn't mean to do somehow doesn't count. And essentially what we wind up doing is rewarding laziness, rewarding ignorance. You know, I didn't know the Bible said I couldn't do that. How could I be expected to have done any better? Well, you could have worked a little harder. That's what you could have done. You could have studied your Bible a little bit more. What does the judge tell you up in front of the bar when you're accused of something? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, ignorance of God's law is no excuse also. The idea that you just kind of accidentally stumbled into sin, it's still sin. And God will deal with you as he chooses to deal with you. and perhaps the ramifications in your family or in the church may be different for accidental sins versus deliberate sins. But nevertheless, the story of Uzzah ought to be enough to tell us that you don't have to be deliberate in your rebellion against God for God to take it seriously. If you remember the story of Uzzah, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is bringing the ark back to his city, back to Jerusalem. They're carrying it in a way that is not authorized, and they're carrying it on an ox cart, which is not very stable. It's not authorized, and it leads to some problems. The ox stumble, and maybe this is why they said carry the ark the way that they were supposed to carry it. But anyway, regardless of why God wrote his rules, he wrote his rules this way. And when the oxen stumbled, apparently the ark shifted a little bit, or it looked like it was going to, and Uzzah reached up and touched the ark to steady it, and he was struck dead. God was into striking people dead from time to time back then. It happened in the New Testament too. You and I may think that's rather extreme, to kill somebody for what would appear to be not only an accidental violation, but an attempt to do a good thing. Well, you and I aren't God. You and I don't make the rules. You and I don't apply the rules as far as passing judgment goes. This is God's decision, and he decided that Uzzah was worthy of death because he touched the ark when any informed person would have known he wasn't supposed to do that. So clearly the lesson for us is we need to be careful about the things that we do. And again, I would suggest to you that the reason that we tend to dismiss accidental sins is because it gives us a pass on a wide variety of rebellions against God's will. And again, encourages laziness, encourages ignorance. If I don't try to do better, I can't be excused for not doing better. Well, yes, you can be. You have to try to do better. You have to learn how to please God more effectively and then pursue that as you have opportunity. Private infractions. We read from James chapter 3 a few moments ago about how we're supposed to show our deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But in verse number 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. That sounds pretty serious. Some versions have devilish in that text. Well, that's just between me and God. Well, for now, maybe it is. But it appears that even when it is just between you and God, it's wrong. It's sinful. And so therefore this private sin, something that doesn't, on the surface anyway, doesn't in the immediate context, influence anybody else. It's just me. That counts. And that's why it's wrong to be selfish. That's wrong. Why it's wrong to be covetous or greedy or jealous or any number of other mental sins that you might want to talk about. And it doesn't stay private either. That's kind of the point that James is getting at here. This sin is going to expand. In chapter 4, starting in verse number 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source the pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, those internal sins that you've been harboring, that you've been excusing in your mind, in your heart, have led now to public things. Now you're not getting along with people. Now people aren't getting along with you. Now there is friction in the Lord's church. And it all started with what you said was a private sin that went unchecked. And in case you hadn't gotten the message yet, verse number 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Making yourself a friend of the world, that's a private thing. I don't doubt that you have your wrestlings with sin on a private level, as I do, as all Christians do. There are moments of weakness, there are areas of weakness, and perhaps you're doing a pretty good job of keeping that under wraps, and you are not allowing this to explode into behavior. You're not allowing this to affect the work of the church. You're not allowing this to affect your family. It's between you and the Lord, and you're working on that, and you're working through it, and that's noble of you, and God will forgive us. God will be patient with such things, as long as we are trying to stop these things. On the other hand, though, if we just to say, you know what? I'm just a selfish person. That's just kind of the way it is. I'm just jealous. I'm just crude. I'm just ungrateful. Whatever the sentence may be. If we allow that to exist on a private level, thinking it doesn't affect anybody else, in the first place, we're wrong. It is affecting other people. And in the second place, even if it weren't affecting other people, it would still be sin. And again, we've been talking today about avoiding sin, about getting rid of sin, about being embarrassed about the sin that we are guilty of. I would like to think that I would have some sense of shame if I were to stand before my dad in Burnet, Texas, and talk about my laziness or talk about my slack morals or talk about, you know, whatever kind of failing I may feel like confessing at that time, knowing that he raised me better than this, knowing that he expected better than this, knowing that he gave me a better example than this, and saying, I'm guilty anyway. Wouldn't you be embarrassed? Wouldn't you be ashamed of standing before your dad and explaining such things to him? And would you be hesitant to explain why it's really not that big of a deal, actually? You know, for me to be an ungrateful person. I know you raised me better than this, but you know what? I've decided I'm okay with it. I would like to think that we'd be too humiliated to do something like that. But if we would have that sense of shame, if we'd have that sense of embarrassment before our earthly fathers, how much more so should we have that attitude toward our Heavenly Father, the one who has done everything for us and left us a perfect example, even better than our fathers and our mothers, the one who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, and then we go and commit sins anyway. Again, we ought to be embarrassed for ourselves. And since we're here in James chapter 4, let's talk a little bit about gateway infractions, that one thing leads to another. And if your teenagers were raised like my teenagers or my mom and dad's teenagers, then this is going to ring true a little bit to you. Sins lead to other sins. There are gateway drugs, and there are gateway sins. The gateway drugs are bad in and of themselves, but if you think, for instance, that marijuana or abusing Adderall or whatever it happens to be is not that big of a deal, it becomes a big deal when it morphs into cocaine or whatever. That one thing will lead to the other. It doesn't always lead to the other. We understand that. But there is a natural connection between one and the other. Sin works the same way. And I'm not suggesting that drug addiction is not sin. But all kinds of sins. If you're not careful, this sin that you are rationalizing in your mind is going to lead to something else. What ordinary people might call a bigger sin, or a more public sin, or a more flagrant sin, or a more rebellious sin, whatever. That it does not remain static. Satan does not grab a toehold in your life and call it quits. You know, once I have my hooks into how that's all that I need, and that's all I want, and I'll just kind of leave it the way it is. That's bad enough, as far as that goes. But you know and I know it does not limit itself to that. Satan is not satisfied with half a loaf or a quarter of a loaf or 9/10 of a loaf. He wants everything. He wants all of you, just like God wants all of you. And if you're not careful, before too long, you wind up being quarrelsome and the text says committing murder in verse number 2. I'd like to think that's a metaphorical murder. That's maybe annihilating someone's reputation or something like that. I don't know. Maybe there were actual murders taking place in the church in the first century. In any case, clearly violence, perhaps even real violence, was being done to other human beings, to other Christians, by people who decided that they didn't care about sin. And I would like to think that we would look at that and say, they ought to be embarrassed. They ought to be ashamed of themselves for how they got to where they were. But realize how they did get there. They got there from being, backing up to chapter 3 and verse number 14, jealous and selfish, ambitious, arrogant, lying against the truth. Those quote-unquote little things don't stay little. And before too long, your entire heart is given over to sin. or at least enough that we're going to have absolute fits coming back. And I realize that the younger generation gets really tired of hearing about this. As I grow older, I'm by and large satisfied with the way that we handled the girls with regard to such things, but I can't help wishing that maybe we might have spent a little bit more time on this rather than less, and I bet you parents of my age and older would agree with me on that. You just can't overemphasize this point. Sin in any quantity is a bad thing, a dangerous thing. You will destroy yourself with this. You may destroy yourself physically, socially, and you'll certainly destroy yourself spiritually. If we get to the point where we are allowing some measure of sin, knowingly, deliberately, perhaps even rebelliously, I would argue that it's going to be difficult for us to stand in judgment of people like Jeremiah's contemporaries, who had lost the ability to blush. Well, maybe we're not any better. Maybe the things of our life, everyday stimuli that we see on the TV, on the internet, in the news, in our neighborhoods, the things that we see on a regular basis are things that we ought to be humiliated about, ought to be embarrassed about. And we've just forgotten what embarrassment is and what the cause of embarrassment should be. Let's take a very close, careful look at ourselves and see if there is, in fact, a way in which we are engaged in a hurtful, rebellious, ultimately destructive pattern of behavior. And if such is the case, let's remember who we are. We are the people of God. We are the ones who are called to a higher calling than this. If we suspect even that our clothing choices, or our entertainment choices, or our friend choices, or our job choices, or whatever choices it may be, if these things are bringing reproach upon the Lord, if these things are bringing reproach upon the church, then we need to find a way to say no. Just like Nancy Reagan used to say back in my day, just say no. Just say no to sin. In the short term and in the long term, it's going to be the only thing, in fact, ultimately, that can save your soul. This hasn't especially been a pepper-upper kind of sermon, I suppose, but occasionally we need to be warned about the dangers of sin. And I hope that you take it to heart. I hope you take it in the spirit intended. I hope that you compare it with God's word and find these things to be true. If so, if there is some aspect of your life that needs to turn around, some aspect that needs to be changed, reformed, even reformed in a public manner, we want to offer you the help that brothers and sisters in Christ can offer. We want to offer you a shoulder, a hug around the neck, whatever kind of comfort and consolation you may require, but especially prayers and supplications and help as we try together to work our way through this sinful world and find our way to heaven ultimately. We're supposed to be helpers to one another, so let's help. Give us an opportunity to help if that happens to be your situation. If you're ready to give your life over to Jesus Christ, if you're ready to put him on in baptism, we want to make that available to you as well. Whatever we can do to help you be right with God this very evening, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.